Testing, 1, 2. There we go. Too loud, too loud, too loud, too loud, too loud, too loud. Good. Not even Satan can win this morning. I believe this is going to be the last message in our series that we've been entitled Discovering and Doing the Will of God. It's been a rich series. Thank you, Ms. Quinn, for us. And Dad preached a message a couple of weeks ago. We're going to go to Romans. And I know what you're thinking. Man, it'll take 20 years to get through Romans. It took Gary 2.5 years. I think I can do it faster than him. But the reason we need to go back to Romans is the message that Dad preached a couple of weeks ago about getting back to the basics really pricked my heart. And we need to get back to the essentials of the Christian faith. And we need the church in America to get back to the essentials of the Christian faith. Romans chapter 1 is America today. We have suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. We knew who God was. We were once a Christian nation, and we have turned our back on God, and we have worshiped the creation rather than the creature. Rather than the creator. We've worshiped creatures rather than the creator. And so we need to get back to the essentials. And so the first part of Romans is laying out the plan of salvation. That's where we got to start. And we got to ensure that people in the church are saved. And we need to be the voice of truth in this country. And then the last half of Romans is how you live, how you apply that salvation. So we're going to go to Romans, and it won't take us 2.5 years probably. It may take, well, we'll just see. The Lord will come back maybe when we're in Romans, all right? But for now, let's bring this series to a close. We've said that salvation is God's, is the will of God. God wills that His people always rejoice, always pray, always give thanks. It's God's will that His people be set apart, be different. It's God's will that His people be filled under the control of the Holy Spirit. It is God's will that His people invest in one another. It is God's will that we walk in sexual purity, and it is God's will that we suffer righteously. As I said, this will be the last in the series, this final message we're going to look at, John chapter 6. We will discover it is God's will that His people win. I think this is an appropriate message to follow what we learned last week from 1 Peter about it being God's will that we're to suffer righteously. I said last week when we are suffering, be it persecution, be it depression and anxiety, be it the simple hostility of living in a fallen world, when we're suffering beyond our control, it is highly likely that we are right in the middle of God's will for our life. Now, it's very difficult. Take it from someone who's been there. It's very difficult to wrap your mind around this principle in the middle of suffering, in the midst of the battle, in the midst of the pain that accompanies suffering. It is very difficult to think that this is the will of God and I need to embrace it. Why? Because God is pushing me to depend upon Him more, because my suffering and my struggling and my standing for truth is going to allow me more opportunity for His glory to be put on display in my life. And so I preface the message with this today. This isn't just for you and you and you. It's for all of us. There have been times in my own life where embracing the suffering has been nearly impossible. But I want to share with you today that with God, all things are possible. Not some, not a few, but all things are possible. When the persecution is too intense, when the pain is too difficult, when the confusion seems overwhelming, those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. And all of God's people need to hear this message this morning. It is God's will that we win. This is, reminder is all over the pages of His Word. Listen to the encouragement from God's Word this morning. Psalm 34, verses 7 and 8. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear Him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. And you find this in the Psalms when the people were just broken up because of the trouble of existing in a fallen world. But the encouragement is to allow the pain and the suffering to cause you to lean into God. Psalm 62, my soul, wait silently for God alone. For my expectation is from Him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. In God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. Trust in Him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. Romans 8, 11. I can't wait to get to Romans. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Romans 8, 37. We are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. 1 Corinthians 15, 57. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We win. And that's God's will. Too many Christians are living defeated lives. We're living in defeat. When the Bible says we win, it is God's sovereign will that His people win. And I believe it is God's will that this reminder is constantly in front of us. So we don't get bogged down by the difficulties. Our hope and our assurance is not in these weak and frail and fragile minds, but our assurance is in the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, whose power has no limit, whose ability is matchless, and whose throne knows no end. Look at the words of Jesus in John 6, verse 38. Jesus said, "For I've come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that all that He has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up on the last day. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." We're going to win. At my house, we have a saying, you know, you play to win the game. You don't play just to play. You don't play for the fun of the game. You play to win the game. That's why you don't enjoy it. Because he loses all the time. That's why, I'm not going to say that. Every one of us are walking in this earthly existence with heavenly minds and biblical worldview have to be reminded of this from time to time. It's that Warren Wiersbe quote that I've given you so many times. It's always too soon to quit on God. It's the tenacity that says you play to win the game. It's the realization and the expectation of this major principle in the believer's life. We win. Have you ever thought about a postage stamp? Its usefulness lies in its ability to stick to one thing until it arrives at its destination. Well, we are in transit right now. And just like the mail, no offense, Judy, that sometimes gets twisted up in the sorting machines or dropped during shipping. The other day we got a box from Amazon. I swear it was dropped out of an airplane, run over by a UPS truck, set on fire. I said, there's no way that whatever's inside of that is still existing. You feel like that sometimes? We get to heaven, we may be like that box, but we're going to make it. Before we get into the outline this morning, I need to lay down a very important fact about our victory. And here's why. Because it's easy to rally the troops on a Sunday morning. It's easy to give a pep talk, muster the words of that old British prime minister, never give in, never, 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 never. It's easy to get incite and encourage and edify the body in such a way that we're ready to go out of here and charge hell with a squirt gun. But what you have to remember is that my victory is not because of me. It's not my fault. And some of you in this room are quite familiar with that in my own life, but it's true for all of us. Our victory, our winning, our being raised up at the last day has very little to do with us. Victory is dependent upon God. And so when we seek to encourage ourselves and when we seek to encourage others, in the family. The pep talk shouldn't just come from our lips or some quotable man that lived a long time ago. We need the inspiring speech to come from the pages of this precious book. And so that's what I want to do for us this morning by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, this is not me. I need you to fill me. And I want you to remove me. And I want you to remind your people today to live in the victory that is theirs, that is ours. You know the struggles that I've had. You know the struggles of every single person in this building right now. You minister to them as only you can, because I can't. Let the power of your word mold and shape your people today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Number one, our victory is tied to God's purpose. Our victory is tied to God's purpose. We're going to survey this sermon that Jesus gave here in chapter 6 of John and look at some of these points here in the context. But the first point of our outline this morning is our victory is tied to God's purpose. Let me show you that, beginning with that verse we haven't read yet. Look at verse 37. Verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. Then again in verse 38, I have not come to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Then in verse 39, the will of the Father who sent me, that all of he has given, I should lose nothing. Then in verse 40, and this is the will of him who sent me. Skip down to verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. And one more time in verse 65. Therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. This is the doctrine of a divine election. It's one of the most contested and controversial doctrines in the church today because of the seemingly tension between God's sovereign will and man's responsibility to respond to the effectual call of salvation. But don't miss this. Don't dismiss this doctrine because you can't make sense of it or because you don't understand how it works. It's in here, and it's in here many times. And I think it's in here for a reason. And the reason it is that God doesn't want us to forget that my victory is not because of me, but because of Him. Because of Him who loved me, because of Him who sent His Son to die in my place, because of Him who raised His Son back to life, demonstrating His power over sin, death, hell, and the grave of this existence here. My victory is because of Him. And that is reassuring to know, because if my victory is because of me, I would have lost a long time ago. If my victory is dependent upon what I can do, what I can accomplish in defeating temptation, what I can do standing for truth against the hostility this world has against God, if we're depending upon Travis, we're in trouble. The Word says here that we came to God by His will. And John started his gospel off this way. Go back to John chapter 1. Look at verse 12. John chapter 1, verse 12, But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name. Now let me make a comment about this verse. It is obvious that if God doesn't give us the right to become His child, we don't have that right. And it's obvious that this right is given only to those who received Christ and those who believed in His name. More about that later. But the right to become a child of God came from God Himself. He gave us that right. But read on. Look at verse 13. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So now notice, we're born not of blood, that is, not a natural kind of birth. This is a spiritual regeneration that occurs not of the will of the flesh, that's sarx in the Greek language, which I believe in this context refers to yourself. You cannot save you, right? You cannot regenerate you. That flesh in you, we learn even in Romans, has no desire to even be saved. Then he says, it's not of the will of man, which says to me, there's nothing anyone else can do for you to be saved. No president, no government, no priest, no pope can do anything to deliver your soul from sin. This is salvation. It's not a result of a natural birth, and it's not a result of any passion you had within yourself to be saved, and it's not a result of anyone's effort on your behalf. It clearly tells us in verse 13 that if someone is saved, it is God's doing. God gives people the right, and God does the work of regeneration, and God alone. You got to be careful about thinking that you had anything to do with your salvation, because that would devalue the blood of Jesus and His death on the cross, when He declared Himself, it is what? Finished. I did it. Jesus' blood needs no help from me. Paul warned about this in Galatians, that there would be those who would try to pervert the gospel and say, you know, it's Jesus plus your efforts. It's Jesus plus my good works. It's Jesus plus my obedience to the law plus circumcision. Paul said, don't fall for this perverted gospel. In Colossians, he says there will be some that will try to get you to fall for this idea that you need to observe this day or worship that angel or drive a nail in your hand. Paul says, don't fall for it. They're trying to cheat you. These things indeed have an appearance, he says, of wisdom and self-imposed religion, false humility and neglect of the body, but they are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. They're cheating you. They're cheating you. In Him, he says, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. And you being dead, dead people can't do anything about their deadness. You being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He's made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all your trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which is contrary to us, and He's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. That's victory in Jesus. And so salvation is the work of God, and our victory is because of Him. Our victory is tied to God's purpose. James chapter 1, verse 18, of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. This doctrine has taken a hit and even has a terrible reputation in some Christian circles because of the weakness of our humanity in trying to reconcile how all of these things work together in the heart and mind of God. But don't let the human inability try to define what is true or not true about doctrine. Listen, I don't know how a car works. I just put my key in and turn and it comes on most of the time. I don't need to understand it to believe it. So understand that our victory is tied to God's purpose, and it's because of Him that I'll be raised up in the last day. And that gives us relief to know and understand that my salvation is not dependent upon me, but in Christ alone. Turn to John chapter 10. In John chapter 10, look at what Jesus said here. This has got to be one of the most reassuring passages of Scripture for us who believe that once you're saved, you can never lose your salvation. Verse 25, John 10, 25. Jesus answered them, I told you and you do not believe. The work that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you're not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice. And I know them and they follow me. And I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from His hand. Listen to John Gill's commentary on this section. He says, Christ's sheep are in His hands, being put there by God the Father, both as an instance of His love to Christ and to them. And this was done from all eternity, even when they were chosen in Him, so that they were in the hands of Christ before they were in the loins of Adam. And were preserved in Him, notwithstanding Adam's fall. To be in the hands of Christ is to be high in His esteem and favor. The saints are the crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, a royal diadem in the hand of their God. They are a signet on His right hand, and they shall never be plucked off. They are engraven in the palms of His hand. To be in the hands of Christ is to be in His possession, at His disposal, to be under His guidance, care, and protection. They are fed according to the integrity of His heart. They are guided by the skillfulness of His hands. They're always under His care, watchful eye, who protects them from all their enemies and hides them in a hollow of His hand. Hence, Psalm 95:7 says, they are the sheep of His hand, in the hands of God. Our victory is tied to God's purpose. Secondly, our victory is tied to God's person. Go back to John chapter 6 now. Our victory is tied to God's person. Look at verse 38 again. He says, I've come down from heaven not to do my will, my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. Now, of course, this is Jesus here, but it's very important we define who Jesus is completely, because the hope of eternal life rests in believing on this person. And it's also important to define who this person is, because we live in a culture that says you can believe in any Jesus you want to. You can have God any way you want to. You can define truth any way you want to. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible says that it is only through this person, as described for us and defined for us in the Scriptures, that eternal life can be a reality. And so we need to look at this person, because our victory is tied to God's person. Let's start by looking at His pre-existence. The first thing we need to understand is that this person has existed eternally. He says there in verse 38, I have come down from heaven. He wasn't born like you and me. This is different than you and me. Now, this sermon that Jesus is preaching is to a bunch of people who are really following Jesus around just because they want to see the next magic trick. But it begins back up in verse 22. Let me show you the point that Jesus makes adamantly clear throughout this whole sermon. Go back to verse 32. In verse 32, Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. Verse 33, for the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the whole world. Verse 41, the Jews then complained about Him and said, because He said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. Verse 46, not anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God has seen the Father. He is from God. Verse 50, this is the bread which comes down from where? Oh, you're starting to catch on now. Verse 51, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. Verse 57, as the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father. Verse 58, this is the bread which came down from heaven. I think Jesus is trying to tell them that He has existed with the Father in heaven from the beginning of time. And even hard-headed Jews are starting to realize it. And listen, they're not missing this. They don't believe it, but they're not missing the claim that He's making. Look at verse 42. And they said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then, He says, I've come down from heaven? They're confused about what Jesus is saying, but they're not confused what Jesus is saying. This guy is making the claim that He has existed eternally with God. And notice, not only is Jesus saying that He is pre-existent, He's saying, I'm eternally existent. I will raise these up at the last day. Jesus is saying, I was here on the first day, and I'll be here on the last day. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the one who was, who is, and who is to come. John started off his gospel this way. Remember, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. John sits down to write this gospel, and the first thing he tells us is that this person that he's going to write about, he says, I'm writing to you, he's not Lucifer's brother. He's not a created being. He's not just a good teacher. He's not just a religious leader. He's not just a good moral guy. He is the eternally existent God of the ages, God Almighty, God the Creator, the King, the eternal God, which will rule and reign forever and ever. And John doesn't want you to miss that. He wants us to be sure that we know about the pre-existent nature of the God-man. Turn to chapter 8. Look at verse 42. John chapter 8, verse 42. Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you'd love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but He sent me. There's multiple verses in John that talk about the pre-existence of Christ. Jot down these references. For the sake of time, we won't go through these. But John 13, verse 3. John 16, verse 28. Turn to John 17. Let's look at the prayer of Jesus. In John 17, John records the prayer of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. I want you to notice what he says here in verse 5. He says, and now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before, what? The world existed. Look at verse 8. For I have given them, talking about the disciples, the words which you've given me, and they have received them, and they have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. Verse 21, same chapter. That they all, the disciples, all believers, be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Make a big deal out of the eternal existence of Christ. He's not created. He's the Creator. Now, that's important because Jesus says that's what we're trying to get the whole world to understand. And so John says, if you're going to know anything about this man, you're going to know that he has always existed because he is God. So that's the pre-existence of this person. Now let's talk about the provision of this person. Go back to John 6 now. Let me show you the provision of this person. He says in verse 32 that he is the true bread that comes down from heaven. In verse 33, he expands on that and tells us the provision that he is. Verse 33, the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives what? Life to the world. And then in verse 35, he says, I am the bread of life. Here comes the first of seven I am statements that Jesus is going to make recorded for us in John's book here. I am the bread of life. I want to share something with you that simply is wonderful to think about. In the Greek language, three different words represent life. Bios, psuche, and zoe are translated life into English and has different meanings. Here are some examples of which they're used. Bios in Luke 8:14 is anxieties and riches and pleasures of this life. This Greek word refers to the life of the physical body. It's where we get our word biology. It can also mean the resources that are used to sustain this life. It's used that way in Matthew chapter 12, verse 44, talking about the widow who gave her livelihood. But in the Scripture, it is limited to referring to this earthly existence. This is not the word life that is used in this section of Scripture. So Jesus is not saying that He is your livelihood for this existence. He's not saying that if you believe on Him, that your life on this earth will never end. Psuche in Matthew 16:25, whoever wants to save his life shall lose it. The Greek word here refers to the psychological life of the human soul. That is the mind, the emotion, the will. It's where we get our word psychology. This is that which will continue to exist from now on. Even after you physically expire from this existence, your soul continues to exist. This is also not the word that Jesus uses here for life. He even goes beyond that and uses the word zoe. This word is used 134 times in the New Testament, 53 times in just the four Gospels, 36 times in John's Gospel alone, and 12 times right here in John chapter 6. What's the point? I'm glad you asked. John wants you to know that Jesus alone is the possessor of life. He goes beyond the earthly existence. He goes beyond even an eternal existence of the soul. Thayer's Greek dictionary says that this word means of the absolute fullness of life, both essential and ethical, which belongs uniquely to God. Zoe here, the Greek word, refers to the uncreated eternal life of God, the divine life uniquely possessed by God. And that's why John writes in John chapter 1, verse 4, in Jesus was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Because the darkness only knows existence. The darkness doesn't know life. Paul writes in Colossians chapter 3, you're dead and your life, your zoe, is hid with Christ. Next verse, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Your existence is obvious to everyone on this planet. Everyone on this planet is existing and will continue to exist even after they physically expire. But not everyone is alive. Not everyone on this planet is living. Only those who have been hidden in Christ possess the unique life of God that will continue to live forever and never die. That's what Jesus said in John chapter 11. He said it in John chapter 6 also. Look at verse 47. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting zoe. 48, I am the bread of zoe. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they're dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven that one may eat of it and not die. I'm the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life, the zoe of the world. And then look at verse 52. Man, they are wrecked. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? They are wrecked. But I don't think it's because he's telling them to eat his flesh and drink his blood. I don't think they're concerned about cannibalism much. I think it's because Jesus is telling them that if you want to possess life in God's kingdom, if they want to exist eternally with God, then they're going to have to come through him. You're going to have to consume me. You're going to have to believe in me. You can't consume enough of the law to possess life that God has. You can't consume enough good deeds. You don't have enough righteousness. I'm the bread of life, and if you eat of me, you receive me, you have everlasting life. That's the provision of this person in heaven. And our victory is tied to this person. That statement he makes at the end of verse 51, I'm going to give my flesh for the life of this world. Let's skip down to verse 63. Verse 63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh, what? Profits nothing. There's nothing here but existence. At the end of that verse, the words that he gives are spirit and are life, but there's some who don't believe. So they're not living, they're just existing. Life, not mere existence. That's what's on the table for you this morning. If you've never repented of your sin and believed in this person, this is how we win. This is God's will. He gave the bride to His Son as a love gift. He gives His Son as an expression of His love. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. God's life. And he says in John 10, it's abundant life. It's a life that we possess right now. It's hidden with Christ. Our victory is tied to God's purpose. Our victory is tied to God's person, the eternal, sinless Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world and gives life to those who believe. Thirdly, our victory is tied to God's promise. If what I've told you is not true, then God is a liar and He can't be trusted. If what I've told you is not true, Jesus was an insane person who claimed to be God, but was no more God than you and me, just a mere man. But God cannot lie. And Jesus is God, and all of God's promises are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. There's four parts to this promise. The first two are found in verse 37. The Bible says, "All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out." How do I know if I was chosen before the foundation of the world? Jesus said, "All that the Father gives will come." You will come. The invitation is given, and you will respond to that invitation. There's no uncertainty in that. No one whom God has chosen will be left out. Second part of the promise is that He will not cast us out. The Greek word means to bid to depart. In other words, Christ will not reject those who come to Him in faith, believing on His name. Third part of the promise, verse 38. "For I've come down from heaven, and not to do my own will, but to do the will of Him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that all that He has given, I should lose." How many? Oh, you don't really believe in once saved, always saved, do you? Well, that's kind of what Jesus said there, isn't it? How many is He going to lose? None. None. There are people that say that the greatest heresy that the evangelical church is teaching today is that once you're saved, you're always saved. No, it's doctrine. It's theology. It's true. Jesus said He wouldn't lose any. Now, there are people who are playing the Christian game who are not saved. They're going to walk away. But those who come to Him, He's not going to lose any. Not like my dad who loses his phone constantly. He lost it the other day. I was talking to him on the phone. "What do I do with my phone? I don't know where my phone is." "You mean the phone that is that to your ear right now?" I'm so thankful Jesus doesn't lose us. "Where did I put Travis?" Hey, now, come on. Come on. I didn't lose them. I knew where they were. Oh, man. He's going to raise us up the last day. That's the fourth part of the promise. Promise has four parts. All who God has chosen will come. Jesus won't cast us away. Jesus won't lose us. He's going to raise us up the last day. We win. It's God's will that we win. And it's God's will that we live in this victory. Now, I'd be remiss if I preached this whole sermon and did not explain how to have eternal life through Christ. Look at verse 40. "And this is the will of Him who sent me. Everyone who sees," that word means to observe. The Greek word means to ascertain, to find out by seeing or discern. "Everyone who sees the Son and believes," pistuo, to entrust yourself to this belief. Everyone who sees the Son and entrusts himself to this belief may have, and this isn't like maybe or might, it is may have, as in the right will be given to you to become a child of God. You'll have everlasting life. Entrust yourself to the truth of Christ and have everlasting life. Turn from your sin. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and He will lift you up in due time. It is God's will that His people win. And it's God's will that we live in that victory. Let's pray. Father, you know that all of us needed to hear that message. Because if we're not in a battle right now, it won't be long before we're getting into one. And we need to keep that in front of us, that we have the victory in Jesus. We have the victory over sin. We have the victory over depression, anxiety. We have the victory over hostility, persecution. We have the victory. We are more than conquerors in Christ. We need not fear. Lord, it's easy for us to fall prey to the fear and the anxiety of this life. Help us to be overcomers. Help us to live in that victory. God, I pray if there's one here, Lord, in a crowd this size, there must be one, at least one, who has never repented of their sin. They have never entrusted themselves to the belief of who Christ is and how He wants to rule and reign in our lives. And they've never submitted to obedience to Christ by believing on You. I pray that today would be the day of salvation. They wouldn't wait to lose one more battle, but they would start to live in victory today. Give them the boldness and the courage to call out to the Lord. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Confess with your mouth, believe in your heart that He is Jesus, He is God, and God has raised Him from the dead, and you'll be saved. Today, if there's one here, Lord, that doesn't know You, may Your Holy Spirit just pull them so strongly that they would not be able to resist. You've chosen them from the foundation of the world. Pull them to Yourself today, Lord, so that we might rejoice. Give Your people victory in this life. Lord, do the work in our hearts that need to be done. If you need to repent of your sin and trust in Christ, we have elders that can help you with that. You just come forward and we'll have an elder sit down with you and take the Scriptures and show you how you can begin this walk in victory. I don't know what you're struggling with, and you probably don't know what I'm struggling with, but God knows. God wants us to walk in victory. God wants us to have no fear of this life, of the circumstances of this life. Let's stand and sing this song.